First, I want to apologize for the confusion that was created. And it's pretty obvious that the devil, who exists, thought he was close to a victory. And when I made the decision, because of your response this week, he was determined to strike another blow. I feel sorry for the two ladies, because no matter how much I preach it for 29 years, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil spiritual hosts in the air about us. And you have to put on the whole armor of God. Voices of Faith, how many of you have seen the sign on the door? Presumption. You ever seen them? How many of you in the congregation have heard? It's a simple secret for working with Gene Scott. Memorize Webster's Dictionary of Presumption and don't do it. You ever heard that?
Yes.
When I left Sunday, there was no act, no bluff, because I came here years ago asking for uncommon people. They would make commitments and keep them. And if anything has come out of the book of Romans, the pattern of the faith of Jesus, when you make commitments, you keep them. The issue last Sunday is not my ability to preach to a small crowd. I preach to 10 and 15 people in tar paper churches in the slums of Bombay. I can teach on the end of a log with another student at the other end. It was broken commitments that affected me. I consider your reservations a sacred commitment of faith to God. And when less than half of those who made commitments show up, I'm compelled to act. And I did. But I announced to my staff clearly as I left that I would be praying. I told you last Sunday, if you didn't hear differently, aim your cars for King's House 1. Isn't that what I said?
Yes, sir.
And I told my staff I would be praying, and depending upon the response, I would make a decision. So do not, repeat, do not mail any passes until Wednesday noon. And I'll make a decision based upon response. That the message was clearly understood, one of the ladies responsible for the mistake that was made later clearly instructed the volunteers. I'm looking at a couple that I checked with. Monday morning, do not seal the envelopes. Put the passes in the envelopes. Do not seal the envelopes. Come Wednesday, and beginning late Tuesday night, I saw your response and made the decision we would return here today. I don't do what I did last Sunday often. May never do it again. Your response, my heart response, my hatred of Satan makes me not want him to win the battle that we have been fighting to bring a voice of Protestant faith downtown. I admire the Catholics. They stayed downtown. All the giant Protestant churches fled. And I see this tower as a good old American eagle anointed by God in the devil's face, in the heart of this city of America. I want to thank you. So, I think it was Tuesday night, I called and said, prepare a little note from me to insert in the envelopes with the passes to say, based upon your response, we will return to the cathedral Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I was then told, should have acted then but didn't, that the envelopes were sealed. I said, okay, let them go at Wednesday noon, and we will run a crawl and an audio announcement on the network every half hour that says what I would have said in the notes. What I did not know is the two ladies responsible on staff, who, one of whom clearly instructed, and that true die, don't seal the envelopes on Monday morning to the volunteers. Had made a decision. And one of them said, well, I have no instructions. What should we do? Again, I think congregation knows. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. Have I said that?
Yes, sir.
But you do know what to do. We have a point person. We call from 2 to 5 times the studio every day. So instead of carrying on a little private confab like the disciples trying to figure out how to buy bread with less than 30 cents for 5,000 people, don't know what to do. And made a decision. And wrote on the passes, crossing out, you know this, crossing out the cathedral on the printed passes and handwriting King's House 1. Is that what some of you got in the mail?
Yes, sir.
Now, is there anybody in this congregation think I would do something that sloppy? And when on Wednesday noon we started running the crawl, these two ladies, this is the cardinal sin, why both of them are either fired or suspended until they can convince me that, like Jacob, they'll walk with a limp and not be as presumptuous anymore. It may be the first time in 29 years that someone on my staff has gotten between me and the congregation and compromised my integrity with you. One thing you know, and you've known for 29 years, you never will read in the newspaper something I haven't told you first. One thing you do know over these years, I think you got enough sense, I don't have to tell you, the capacity of love. But I take serious my integrity with you. And when I say something, I'm going to do it. And you can count on me. If it's from a hospital bed, I'll be preaching here. Or preaching from somewhere by remote, or you will know it if that's not the case. And not once did these ladies come forth and say, oh, we did this. With the crawl running, they wouldn't tell us. We had to find out when some of you called in saying, we're confused. The pass says, scratching out cathedral, King's House 1. And the even more cardinal sin is when addressed, why would you do this presumptuous act? Almost in the category of Saul offering the sacrifice because he didn't know what to do. Well, he knew what not to do. So did these ladies. Nobody edits a communication from my source place going in my name without telling me. I see you're here today, Mark. What do I do to some of the most powerful attorneys in this town if they send a letter without me seeing it and reviewing it?
They're toast.
Wait a minute. Louder.
They're toast.
They're toast. Past tense, toasted. I apologize. The buck stops at my desk. The ladies are under. I mean, mercy is not even a virtue with me. It's too easy for me to do it. And usually when I grant it, a few weeks later, I won't even remember what the deed was. I don't think these ladies intended to do harm. I don't think the devil could get them to do something obscenely wrong. He always comes as an angel of light. But it's the war I have. Have you ever heard me say, as I deal with staff people, I have to ask the question periodically, when did you ever get a check signed W-O-R-K? You ever hear me say that? I never heard me say that. How come you hear things and my staff people don't? Over and over I've told them, don't get caught up in getting the job done the wrong way. I will take the consequences of the job not being done. They had 3 days, as we called every day, to ask, what shall we do? They had another 3 days, or two, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, another 3 days to say, oh, Pastor, we got to tell you, we did something wrong. And we have to find out from you. I apologize, but I commend you. As direct as I've been to you as sheep, and coming along the highway this past week, we happened to go past a military base that had a field full of sheep between us and the Army personnel firing off their M16s. And I said, take a picture of it. I'm going to show it to my congregation that shepherding in this modern day has changed considerably from the shepherd staff to an M16. I'm somewhere in between. I want you to look forward on TV to seeing the congregation with soldiers firing off M16s and them trying to figure which way to run. And then think kindly toward your pastor. He just gives you the truth. I haven't fired any M16s of late. I have said among the many times I've addressed the strengths and weaknesses of this congregation, you have never, ever failed to come through when a true crisis erupts or is seen or made clear. God bless you for that. But may God help you keep the faith. Keep the commitments between the crises. This church does not exist for you. It's His church. Unlike other churches that tool everything they do to you and your needs. From the beginning, that's what the Fountain of Faith stands for. We are a church living what Paul said in the early verses of Romans. You hearers of faith, go find other hearers of faith. You have latched on to what This church pioneered the first 24-hour religious broadcasting, taking the message to the whole world. You could never by yourself lay stars in your crown or lay up treasures in heaven. Individually, one-on-one, if you went to every street corner in town as a matter of the rest of your life once a week or once a day, you could never have people rise to rejoice and praise, and your master praise you. For those that have seen the light and become hearers of faith because of this 24-hour ministry, I need your help. I know God needs you. We don't need you at all, God, me, if your spirit and heart is not right. But God raised up this ministry, and He doesn't need me if my spirit and heart is not right. But there will never be another me, never be another voice, never a person brought to the stage that I am with the instruments to communicate what Paul said in this century or this lifetime. There will never be another you. This is nonsense that says if you don't do it, God's got somebody else. No, He doesn't. That's the message of the body of Christ and its various members. There are all kinds of ministries. This ministry is declaring and turning on the light in this generation in the midst of hosts of tangential voices. And you have been given the chance, as I have, to be in this place at this time. And you've got to be a moron if you don't think that your presence here as a testimony to the worth of God's Word and your commitment to doing your part, small or great, to sending the message to help God, who humbled Himself when He's got angels to let us do it, to help God. He could send angels to every continent. He's chosen this way as He develops us to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. You have the chance to help God and help me by being the inspirational testimonial sight holding my arms up until I can walk out here and be inspired to proclaim the message to the true audience, not you. You can listen at home. To those around the world that will never get the truth God intends to bring forth, hearers of faith. That's why it's important you keep your commitments. Again, I'm sorry for the confusion, but I commend you. You called, and then we attempted to rectify by calling every single person that we could to whom we sent the passes. I'm deliberately letting the service go late and using this time to address you, because there may be some that we didn't reach who will be driving to King's House 1, and we have people placed there to send them back here. And welcome back to the cathedral. I love you for your faithfulness. I have two reports to give you. I've said many times on festival, and I hope you're starting to tune in at 7 o'clock each night, because we are doing more and more live festivals. But I've said many times, when I address the problems in the congregation, if the shoe fits, you wear it. If it doesn't fit, you get on my side and applaud in your heart. And no, I'm not talking to you, unless the shoe fits. There are, and always have been, since the early days of assembling the King's Houses, people that I can count on and God can count on that are the core of this church. I just spent some time back here with Jerry Heller, praying with him. Jerry's an old time King's House. He faithfully drives the big rig down here every Saturday. You see him with his beard out in the parking lot of security. His wife, Deborah Heller, suffered a burst brain aneurysm and a heart attack. And she had major brain surgery this week. She has a fever and unstable blood pressure. She's in critical condition right now. Semi-comatose. They're carefully monitoring that she doesn't wake up too soon. Jerry called and said, "I'll be there to move the truck. I'll keep my commitment. I'll be there tomorrow morning. I figure if I get to put God first, He'll take care of me and my wife." I embraced him back here as I prayed for him and Deborah. I want you to pray for her.
Yes,
and Jerry, that his faith fail not. King's House 28:21. There are lots of people like that in this congregation. And whether you know it or not, thousands around the nation and the world, that this is their lifeline. And they depend on you being here to do your part, and me, and my wife, and the band, and the camera people, the men in the truck, and the women in the truck, the sound people, and the ushers, and the security, and the voices of faith, to do their part. Elvia Aquinagua, wife of Victor Aquinagua, King's House 11123, goes back a long ways, has cancer, undergoing chemotherapy right now. I know about that. Thanks be to God. He delivered me. I didn't have to take surgery, chemotherapy, pills, hormones, or any of those things. Pray for Elvia. Glad to see you back, Dan. We prayed for you and glad you made it. This is a battlefield church. You have a pastor who is accessible 24 hours a day. 29 years, lots of messages I didn't get. Not anymore. My wife monitors those messages. And there are a few people that have found out recently. We know it the minute you have your problem. Pastoring you is like the medics on a battlefield. We're not here for that reason. We are fellow warriors doing a job to get His word to find hearers of faith around this world. Let's turn this setback to good and make sure it never happens again, okay? Now, we're going to lower the curtain and start this service over again. I think we've had enough time for all the latecomers to get in. You got anybody else stand at the door, do you?
Yes, sir.
Let them in.
Yes, sir.
Let them in.
Yes, sir.
Well, there's quite a few.
Yes, sir.
I want to say something. You know, you are used to it as a congregation. But I grew up in a church world where evangelists that could hardly write their name in English would tell me what the Greek said. And the Hebrew word here is thus and so. I am in the business for God to unfold and unpack what Paul had to say in this book. I have enough respect for you that you can make your own decisions. And some of you have started studying Greek on your own. I don't want you to go out and say, well, Pastor says the Greek says this. I want you to see it yourself. And I am not in the business of coercing people or saying, the Lord's given me some private revelation. As F.B. Meyer had said, and I've quoted it many times, we don't need any new truths. We just need to rediscover the old truths. A lifetime of accumulating manuscripts, studying the languages, tracing the manuscripts to the best sources. I treat truth as turning a light on in a room. You don't really have to convince a person if they have eyes to see. And you turn a light on in the room, and there's an object or dirt or anything in the corner. You all see it. What you do with it becomes your responsibility. I'm determined to flip the light switches on as best I can do it and have you see. Now, we've been a long time on these few verses, and the shallow-minded think that, well, why don't we move on? We already understand. You don't see every facet of a diamond when you look at it. It may have the lush look to you. These verses, as I told you when I began, you understand them, you'll understand the whole Bible. You understand them, you'll understand the whole book of Romans. And I am wrestling with a concept that I hope to take you beyond today, but if not, I'll stay there till I do. Because the verses we're on, the 25th and 26th verse, are pregnant with error. I'll show you that later in one illustration. And I want this congregation to not only understand, but thank you for applauding. I want people around the world to understand and not be misled, as I've gone to some of the other modern translations in this series. You have an equal problem with the Spanish, the French, the Italian, the German, that you have in the English, of their tendency to put their twist on what the original Greek said. And you have the problem of getting beyond the oldest Greek manuscripts we have access to translations that were based upon even older manuscripts. That's why we do this. And today I want to put these two verses on one board, and it's going to take a while to do it. This is where 26, verse 26, starts in the Greek Bible. And the 25th verse, you have Romans 3:25. Your King James includes this in the forbearance or enduring patience of the God as the end of the 25th verse of the third chapter. The Greek Bibles have it start the 26th. Again, I have people that have not missed a service during this entire 328 messages on Romans. And we're at the 25th and 26th verse, as I've said, of the third chapter. In the King James, it reads, you got your Bible open? In the King James, it reads, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Who's he declaring it to? Who's he talking to? Through the forbearance of God, which should start the next chapter, next verse. So let's do it that way. Move the 26 up to the after the word past and in front of through. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Well, to whom? That he might be just. Strike that word out. The Greek is dikaion. And you can quickly see it's that DK word for righteousness. And way back in the Roman series, we pointed out that DK was a mythological goddess, the daughter of Zeus in the Greek philosophy, who enforced Zeus's rules. These DK words translate the source word for righteousness as God revealed it, the Old Testament, Tzedek or Tzedeko, righteousness that is the keeping of covenant. It presupposes personal relationships. It presupposes a covenant made, and it is the measure of rightness or righteousness, namely, keep covenant. It is, in terms of expression, those who do it, righteous ones by that definition, are unchanging ameners. That's why God called the Amen God, translated true and faithful and just. No, when he says something, he's going to do it. He amens in front of it. And he's looking for people who will amen in return. It's the same word, that he might be just and justifying, still the same DK word, justifying of the, four different from the King James, out from, ek, out from, and thus a part of, and out from, pistios, hiesu. I think we've been over that enough in the earlier verses of this long sentence, that the subject, this is genitive in the Greek case, and it is the faith of Jesus that's being talked about, not belief in Jesus, the faith of Jesus. Now, I want to, with that beginning and reading it in the King James, I want to go back to partly familiar and then some new. We've been over this ground on proetheto, or proetheto, ho theos, whom, the God, and the whom is Jesus, whose name ends the previous sentence or the previous verse, Jesus the Christ, whom the God put before himself, because of the form of the syntax of this word, but we've been over it, is this predetermined, predestined. Those who already have that doctrine want to take the pro, P-R-O, and make it determining of the theology, when in the previous message I think we demonstrated adequately, it just means to put in front of something. You can have epitho, which is to place, and you can put it upon something, you can put it behind something, You can put it after you put something else in terms of length of time. All the word means put something in front of something or someone. And because of the voice of the word in Greek syntax, as I've said, he put it in front of himself. Whom the God put in front of himself as hilasterion. Again, review. There's only two places in the New Testament that word is used. Don't go away just because this is review. Go to Hebrews. Keep going past Romans. The Hebrews, chapter 9. I also remember in this 328 messages, the time in which I spent about a third of the message stating why I contend with the modern scholars who want to rob us of inspiration, who want to treat these biblical documents as simple human instruments instead of human instruments guided by God's Spirit and God's ability to control and direct, why I joined the first two centuries of the church in agreeing that Paul wrote Hebrews. You'll read your commentaries, they talk about the author of the Hebrews. And they argue because the Greek style is a little different than his other. Well, when we come to the end of Romans, you'll find he used a secretary to write Romans. And I've had a few people that dared to transcribe my messages and give it a different twist. A few of them have stolen my messages and given it a real different twist. So I don't want to go over why Paul wrote it. I'm with the first two centuries of the church that were closer to the document than we can ever be, who agreed Paul wrote Hebrews. So we're going to Paul to interpret his use of the word. He didn't write it. It's God's word. The only other place it's used. Chapter 9. Then, this whole book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew Christians that had lost everything. They'd lost the temple. They had lost their worship services. And there was a tendency for them to look back as they were under persecution with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the book of Hebrews is written to tell them how much better what we have is. A better covenant, a better high priest, a better pattern of worship, better rewards, better everything. And he then is at the phase where he's saying to these people, then, under the old covenant, before the gospel, verily the first covenant, and where you say there's a first, then there's going to be another, not a supplement, a different covenant. Whereas the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, and the tabernacle was a type of Christ, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread on the table, I would say, which is called the sanctuary. And I've drawn the picture many times of the tabernacle in this series. A fence, altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifice for sin was made, a tent inside the fence, two compartments, the holy place with the candlestick, an altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and then the Holy of Holies, separated by curtains, with the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, cherubims with folded wings, and over the Ark of the Covenant, the covering atonement, the Kippureth. I've drawn the picture many times. That's what he's describing. He's saying this first tabernacle, wherein was a candlestick. Let me take the Bible over there. Wherein was a candlestick? And the table and the showbread on it, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. You notice he missed? He missed this, didn't you? Notice that? How many noticed that he left out the altar of incense? It ain't there. Oh, you're going to say, wait a minute, which had the golden censer? No. The golden censer is not the altar of incense. The golden censer was a golden pot that took fire from off on the Day of Atonement, and only on the Day of Atonement. Every other day when the tabernacle was set up, the candlestick was constantly burning, the table of showbread replaced every week, and the altar of incense burning all the time. Only on the Day of Atonement was another piece of furniture added in here, in the Holy of Holies, if you can call it furniture, utensil maybe. The golden censer, after the sacrifice for sins, or from the place where the sacrifice for sins is going to be made, the golden little pot would take coals from off this altar, and no other coals could light the incense of praise in the Holy of Holies. Two of Adam's sons, or rather Aaron's sons, tried different fire for convenience, and were smitten dead. Only from the coals, live coals on the altar where the sacrifice was burned out in the outer court, were taken and taken through the curtain and placed inside, and incense put on the coals to burn and fill this Holy of Holies with the smell of that incense from the golden censer before the high priest went in with the blood of the sacrifice. Very important that I move slowly here, because even though I've been many weeks on it, I want to drive the nail and clinch it today. Which had the golden censer. There was a tabernacle, candlestick, table, and the showbread called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the holiest of holy, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, type of the word from heaven, the bread of the word, Aaron's rod that budded, type of the resurrection, and the unbroken tables of stone inside the ark is a type of Christ. As added footnotes, this is Christ in type. And if you personalize it, his righteousness looks out at the priest who comes in, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The word is to, for the definite article, to helasterion. That's the only other place in the New Testament that word is used. Just put the to in front of it, the definite article in Hebrews 9, and it's the same word, or rather Hebrews 9, 6th verse, translated first by Tyndale in the English, mercy seat, place of mercy. Now I have written in the Arabic that translates it the best. With the vowel over it, mu, org, ta, faran. This is faran, covering. And those who know Arabic knows the same root word is used for that which covers the head. It's a covering. And the place of covering. The place where mercy is granted. In the Hebrew translation of this, they use to kafah, or depending upon the dots, and this is hard or soft, kafah or kapor. We have carried it into the English language, kapor, or kaporet. Kapor to cover, kaporet, the covering, which is translated from the Hebrew to the Greek with elasterion. So what really is being said is not mercy seat, not propitiation as the King James, but the place where the sacrifice is recognized as adequate, where our sins are covered, and the living fulfillment of the law unbroken, the resurrected Christ finishing his work, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having been placed in front of the Father, he now, God, looks through the covering and doesn't see our sins. We're covered. Now, the reason I'm beating this to death, the altar of incense is ignored because on the Day of Atonement, in the type of heaven, the golden censer is carried there. The whole focus of Hebrews 9, which identifies what the halasterion is, the whole focus on the Day of Atonement culminates in this Holy of Holies. The outer court where the sacrifice is made, it is proper to use the word propitiation. Expiation is done there, which is the one chosen in the Spanish Bible. Expiation, propitiation, payment. Earlier phrases in these verses, ransom. Complete and final and complete payment for sin in the outer court in sight. Typifying the world, the cross, where Jesus died in shame on a cursed tree in the outer court. But the subject of the hilasterion is not propitiation. It is the place where the benefits of the ransom, the payment, the propitiation, the expiation are testified to, borne witness to, and rejoicingly releasing God's love, forgiveness, and joyous embrace because the blood of the sacrifice before the job was finished had to be carried into the Holy of Holies, which typified heaven. Then the priest would go out, because if the sacrifice were not adequate in those days of the type, if the priest had offered a faulty sacrifice, God would kill him when he entered in here. Then, as he's carried the blood, the evidence of the adequate payment, into the type of heaven, then the high priest comes, lays his hands on the head of the so-called scapegoat, Azazel's goat, and sends those sins to the devil. And as I said many weeks back, you eat those sins now, devil. You've held them over the head as an accuser. Now they've been paid for, and the blood-bought band has been ransomed, and testimony to it is at the hilasterion, which is in heaven. You don't have the hilasterion covering the altar of burnt offering. We're in heaven. And the focus of this verse, so misunderstood, is whom we should be rejoicing. Not only have we been ransomed in the things that the earlier verses said, but we now are told God hath set before Himself as a covering, as a mercy seat, available, a covering, a place of covering, a place of forgiveness, a place of mercy. And as I said, the root word is the root for our word hilarious, hilarity, joy. God was walled away from His, created to be His family because of Adam and Eve's sins and our sins. He could not come willy-nilly to let His love flow until the price that His integrity demanded. He had said, for sin comes death. And until an adequate payment was made, He was imprisoned within His own integrity requirements. And that's why hilasterion is an outflow of the word joy. Now He can burst forth. The point, we're talking about heaven. We're not talking about the outer court. Now let me demonstrate something to you. How many of you have the 26th Translation Bible? Go to Romans 3:25 there to prove the importance of what we're doing right now. Well, so what, you know? We get all this, what's it mean to me? Well, just stick around, I'll tell you. You know, in the 26th Translation, the King James is in bold type, and then a multitude of choices from 26 other translations are listed in lighter type. You all know that. I'm going to read some of them. The bold type whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Do I have to preach 10 more sermons, or have you moved on the page some of you weeks ago? Paul knew how to use the word for propitiation. This is the propitiatory. There were Greek words that distinguished between. In the outer court, payment, ransom, latruhon, the Greek words we use, that happens out here. He's talking about the covering, the hilasterion, the kaporet. In the Hebrew as it comes back in translation. We now are in heaven. And that's, by the way, where Hebrews started. Having redeemed us, paid the price, done the job of saving us, once He sat down. Sign of finished work. We're now in the Holy of Holies. And what is going to be described the rest of the verse I just said earlier? Who's He declaring this to? Not mental midgets like us who just want our sins put on that goat Azazel. I mean, why all this foreplay with my brain? Just get Him out of that Holy of Holies and get that goat and put my sins on it and send it to the devil. And then I can go about my business. God done His job. That's what His job is, forgiving sins. Remember me saying that? I don't need all this decoration. Except as I grow a little in God and realize I've been redeemed for a purpose and begin to understand that I am dealing with a truly righteous God who will righteousify me, and that I can hang my life to death as Jesus did in His faith, that He'll keep His word. But somebody's been questioning. Somebody's been putting God on trial. Nothing new, the Israelites did it. But somebody with a bigger mouth than them. I mean, they're still doing it. You remember earlier in this series when I read from Dershowitz, is that his name? The famous attorney? Whatever his name is. Who? Well, Dirty witch? I'll stick with mine. He's written this book about God discovering how to be righteous when he finally, with trial and error, comes to Dirkowitz or whatever his name is, his own standard. Remember that? God's always been on trial. And the dumber you are, the more you put him on trial. You know, something really not talked about. He's so much smarter than us. You got to worry about him and more powerful, and we're no match for the devil apart from God. But he's really the dumbest creature of the universe. I mean, he knew what it was like to be in eternity with God. I mean, black holes typify the level of his dumbness that he actually thought. And he took a third of heaven with him, another bunch of dummies. And by the way, I said this to an attorney a week or so ago. Did the devil get all the angels that had freedom of thought? I mean, the devil obviously made a free choice. And a third of heaven made a free choice with him. Now, I know you grow up in Sunday school, little cherubic angels and wings, and they're just monotonous robots that fly around saying, holy, 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 holy. A third of them made a choice to go with Lucifer, the musician, rather than God. You can take anything you want out of that. I mean, all you got to do is survey the world and see what music can do to people. A third of the angels rebelled. And they got a shellacking. Well, now, the two-thirds, were they the only robots left? Or do they have the ability to question? Because they've surveyed the whole thing. Do they have the ability to wonder? God said, for sin comes death, and look at all these living dead. How could he be, amen, true and righteous and faithful to his word? And by the way, we're looking around and we got all these guys up here. Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the madam of the whorehouse in Jericho, and we got all these up here, that they did pretty good, and they faith, and that you let them in because of their faith. And I coined the word heavenly green cards. They haven't got their citizenship, or didn't have it until the price was paid. There's a vast audience of those that have gone before and been taken by their faith, and the accuser and his band of rebellious demons that still has access to the councils of heaven because of the default of Adam. He is the prince of the power of the air, and this earth is his. And he's a meddling nuisance, because when God turns Michael loose in the book of Revelation to ultimately cast him out of the heavens and restrict him to a sort of upscale white-collar crime prison temporarily of this earth, and he goes mad during the tribulation because he knows his time is short, and he no longer has access to the heavenlies, and they're rejoicing. The ward is out. That's his audience. Why is it important to God to prove? Some of you jerks with the head jerk, Satan, have questioned my right to forgive, have questioned my forbearing patience while I have put off killing everybody in the university cathedral, every one of you, and the pastor and his wife, All of whom are sinners. And they ain't dead. Now, it's harder to get an audience now on that subject, though the devil still goes up there and tries. But until Christ died, there was just the type and the hope and the plan. And not predestined, predetermined, that Christ might not follow through. That's why Satan came to tempt him. Christ might weaken for a moment, I know this feeling, and need you. Would you watch with me? And they go to sleep. He goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he takes his closest ones with him. I take comfort in this because Jesus actually wanted to lean on him. And they go to sleep. You know why he took them up the mountain? Because God sends Elijah, a miracle, and Moses to encourage him. And when Peter woke up, he heard the conversation that's recorded in the Gospels. He was talking of his decease that lay ahead. So he was going up there to strengthen himself for the cross that lay ahead. And the minute he came down the hill, it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He needed arm holders. And they let him down. Satan, every moment, was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. All these onlookers, you've got these heavenly green card people, they have no permanent right to be there. God said, don't care how much faith they got, God took them because of their faith, they're sinners. So love them for being faithful. And say, this is what I want because I didn't get faith and trust from Adam and Eve. And they're born under the curse and separated from my presence. And there's no way I can say they've been perfect from their birth on. They've sinned. And for the littlest sin, I said death. And here I got them. My heavenly green card band. Border crossers by death. Man, that'd make crossing the border attractive if you could wake up in heaven just for doing that. You got them here, but you said they should die. That's the vast audience that's important. Satan claims you and claims me. He has a right to claim you and claim me. And there's no neutral ground. You've got freedom. All you can choose is your master. And most of the world's too dumb to know. They're in his clutches, and he doesn't really care to announce it. Again, read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He never had it so good. People don't even believe he exists. He won't bother you until you try to escape from his prison cell and turn toward God. And when you do, he becomes full-time accuser in the courts of heaven. Now, this verse comes out of that backdrop. Paul was well-versed, not only in the Septuagint, but in the apocryphal literature that the Septuagint included, but the Hebrew Masoretic text decided to leave out. In every translation from Luther and Tyndale to the mid-1800s, as you will see in several of our display cases, and he was equally aware of apocryphal literature and apocalyptic literature outside the apocryphal. He was very aware of Enoch, which is in the apocryphal. He was very aware of what we call pseudo-epigrams, the apocalyptic prophetic literature of the day. Much of it included in the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been uncovered. And he's writing from the backdrop of being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, well versed in this literature. He produced the backdrop, and most, I don't know any credible scholars that deny that the majority opinion on the book of Jude. How did we get from this verse in Hebrews to Jude? You know, Jude's a short little letter written just in front of the book of Revelation. I mean, have any of you come to Jude in your fast race through the New Testament, or do you just go past it like a crosswalk? Huh? Jude had a problem. There were people coming into the church, charismatics, who thought they were superior because of their ecstatic experiences, antinomians, people who twisted Paul's teaching of grace, that since works won't get us in, and grace has been provided, doesn't matter what we do. Just sin all the more that grace may abound. And Jude is going to provide an answer. But I'm going back to where I was, and then I'll come back to Jude. I just want to bait you. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What did Rotherham say? Whom God set forth as a propitiatory covering. Is that what yours says? Say yes, sir, if I'm reading it right. So Rotherham uses propitiatory and covering, which takes it above the propitiation in the outer court. Conybeare, for him hath God set forth in his blood to be a propitiatory sacrifice by means of faith. So he's okay. He's got propitiatory instead of propitiation. The 20th century New Testament, for God set him before the world to be, by the shedding of his blood, a means of reconciliation through faith. He just avoids the whole subject. Well, this next one is, I'm not going to check the index for M-O-N, whoever it is. For God openly set him forth for himself. Now, that's got the voice in it that I've been telling you about Prophetos. Set him forth for himself. Doesn't quite go as far as he should in front of himself. As an offering of atonement. That is, making one through faith by means of his blood. Revised Standard Version. No, New English Bible. For God designed him to be the means of expiating sin. Well, that avoids it. It could be out. That's the outer court. Whom God put forth, Revised Standard Version, as an expiation by his blood. Totally off, in spite of it being a Revised Standard Version. That's out in the outer court. God has appointed him as the means of propitiation, a propitiation accomplished by the shedding of his blood to be received, made effective in ourselves by faith. That's Phillips. So, are you convinced? You want me to quit? Are you bored? Are you convinced that there's a lot of confusion as they try to make this an outer court, focus on the cross only? I covered this with you. If you don't believe in miracles, and if you don't believe in the miracle of the resurrection, you're going to try to keep the whole happening in that outer court. Christ paid. The full Day of Atonement type could only be fulfilled if the blood of the sacrifice were taken and presented in that which is the type of heaven. That requires the resurrection of the body containing the blood. No angel's going to stand under the cross and get a handful of it and carry it up there. He presented himself. It's very clear. You got to get from the cross to our intercessor. You got to get from the cross to him sat down by the Father. You got to get from the cross to a high priest that is like us in every respect, and he is the first fruits of what we shall be as immortalized bodies. Even Luther tangled himself up trying to make the resurrected, immortalized body of Jesus omnipresent. Sorry. As he limited himself and moved into the tent of human flesh, the meaning of Christmas, and kinned himself to us, which he had to do as a kinsman redeemer, he emptied himself of that part of himself in oneness with the Father, to be made in the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin, and heaven gazed on the second Adam, but heaven gazed on something it hadn't seen when the resurrection immortalized that body and raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the heavens, and God presented him before himself as the place of mercy. And he limited his omnipresence in that bodily, heavenly God-man now. And as the Father, he the Son, in his first fruit body, which we shall be like him, extends omnipresence through the continuing, both before Christ and after, permeating presence of the Holy Spirit that undergirds this whole universe. But he limited himself and is still the Son of glory, raised, immortalized. And when I come to Easter and talk about the resurrection, there has to be the resurrection for him to play this role. He plays it not as some mystical spirit being. He plays it as the resurrected, immortalized first fruits of what we in faith become, and we shall be like him. You know, the Da Vinci Code taking this country by storm about Mary with the so-called blood son of Jesus. They don't see, none of these people believe the resurrection. If they believe the resurrection, Mary is the mother of his natural son. And they all try to make Jesus a real good person. But if he raised and he had a son by Mary, you can be double D sure he's going to find Mary and his son in the south of France. Right after the resurrection, he's catching a boat for Marseille. Somewhere you need to come to grips with the fact that Paul said it, and it's true, and I'll preach it on Easter Sunday a few days from now. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain. The resurrection is the door that opens everything else. And the resurrection, that's why he said in the first encounter, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." There had to be the testimony before the heavens. There were people waiting there breathless. The green cards had to be citizenship aside. I made a word up. The transition, the hilasterion had to break forth with joy. The first place, like a beeline, the priest takes the blood into this Holy of Holies, and the testament is there. God is satisfied, and the Shekinah glory sits down on the hilasterion. We're talking about heaven. And he had to declare, not just down here, but to all reality, whom God set forth as a hilasterion through faith in the of him blood. 2, indixon, to prove, demonstrate, display in the sense of evidence, prove the righteousness, dikaiosunis, of him, righteousness of him, through or by the parison, passing over tone, progagon, noton, progagonoton, or progagonoton, the accent's there, progagonoton, ha martimaton, you recognize that, ha martimaton, don't you? Hamartia, sin, to prove, he set him forth in front of himself as a place of mercy, covering atonement by faith in the blood of him. And we've already talked about whose faith. Well, it includes his. Faith in the blood of him. That shed blood was adequate payment to buy the whole world. To prove the righteousness of him by or through the passing over of the previously committed sins. The Arabic has it, and also the Ethiopic. Sins from the creation until now. You could draw an analogy. We speak of the Passover with the word for the Paschal Lamb. But the angel passed over the houses in Egypt as a type that had blood on the door. It's a passing over that does not ignore. The Ethiopic uses the word Bali Ilo. It encompasses everything. It's above, it's over, it's against. In other words, he is proving his righteousness, that he's been over it. I coined the word last 2 Sundays ago. Overing the ones who have sinned from creation until now. But overing is not saying that he's not against. The cross proves he's against sin. But he passed over the sinning of the ones that he's been forgiving through these centuries, including you and me, that are not dead. And those that he let in because of their faith, he's proving to everyone looking on, including the accuser, the devil, I've been righteous all along. I had faith in my son, and he had faith in me to raise him, and he did his part, and I knew he would, but I also knew he had the capacity not to do it. But I had faith in my son, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the faith of my son to keep his commitment to death brought forth my opportunity to faith what I said and raise him and put him before me to say, see, 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 I can forgive anybody. Christ paid all past sins, present sins, future sins, whatever gnaws at your inner gut. Paid. Paid. And thus I prove I have not been, let me say it in the negative, I have not been unrighteous. I have been righteous while passing over previously committed sins. The Armenian, I've had time to write it here, puts a parenthetical phrase, the time of his forbearance. In the Anoki, forbearance of the God to Thayu. I have not been unrighteous in passing over. I've been righteous in passing over previously committed sins. In the forbearance of God for the indiction, repeating it in the 26th verse, in the displaying or proving of the righteousness of Him in the noon, now, Cairo time for the, and this is an interesting use of the to be verb, the to be of Him, righteous, dikaion, in the now time to demonstrate and prove the to be righteous of Him. I am by my nature, God is saying, righteous. And in the now time, the time of the crucifixion and resurrection, in the now time, noon Cairo, to the to be of Him, righteous and equally just, you and I, miserable, sinning, self-serving shells of clay that ought to be dead, I am still just to righteousify any one of you. I am still able, because the veil is rent, to send my same energizing life of the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead to come in you without compromise, that I'm now dwelling in an unclean house, because I bought the house, paid for it in full, all houses. But I only want to enter the ones that share my faith and ability to hang their life on the value of the blood He shed in this outer court, which now testifies in the heavenlies. Christ paid. Now I look at you through Him, and I see Him, and I send my Spirit to enter you, and the same Spirit that dwells in the bloodstream of Him, as we taught earlier, moves into our being to displace the old man and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And I am righteous, God speaking, in doing that. I now righteousify you. But I got a choice. I don't have to righteousify everybody, though I've bought the whole world. I only want to righteousify those that trust me, and those that have faith in the blood. And therefore, He set Him forth as a hilasterion through faith in the blood of Him to prove the righteousness of Him in having passed over the sins previously committed in the forbearance of God for the demonstration of proof of His righteousness in the now time to the to be of Him righteous and righteousifying of the ek out from pisteos, the faith of Jesus. In other words, the faith of Jesus and what He did at Calvary and the worth of His blood is sufficient that out of the faith of Jesus, I can forgive everybody. Out of the faith of Jesus, the veil is rent, which was His flesh. Out of the faith of Jesus, no longer any barrier to my ability to come without compromise and dwell in you. And who's He saying, shut up to? That's what took me to Jude. Jude is an interesting little book. How many of you have heard the phrase or the story that Moses, when he died, Michael wrestled with the devil over the body of Moses? How many of you have ever heard that? You ain't going to find that in the Old Testament. You ain't going to find it there. You know, only Jude puts that there. And Jude says, and then, you know, Jude's just a one chapter book. I'll bore you a little longer. I remember as a boy, I was regaled by old Jack White. He came every year. One of those that strengthened my faith instead of with hypocrisy beginning to break my faith in teenage years. Jack White used to sail on an Australian big rig sailing ship. He'd regale me with the stories how the captains would settle disputes, and he got into it with one of the other members, and you know, captains in those days were God. They'd draw a line on the deck and you stand there and punch it out. He'd show me the scars on his big old gnarled hands where he had punched it out. He fought in the Boer War as Australian troops. And he'd tell me stories how the natives would kill a cow and they had to eat it all in one sitting. And they'd get tallow and fat and boil it and rub it on their stomach to try to stretch the stomach so they could take some more as part of their culture or something. They'd eat it all. And then they'd borrow soap from these Boer War Australian soldiers so they could eat some of the soap and then the original bulimics. And they could vomit it out, empty their stomach, and start eating some more. Jack White, about 6'4", got saved in a mission up in Seattle. And he came every year. He only did one thing. He just did one thing. He'd teach. And he'd teach on Jude. This little short book, that's all he'd teach, is Jude. Remember I told you the story of him? He was demonstrating. He was very dramatic, deep voice, and an Australian accent. And he was demonstrating something about somebody coming out of, or trying to get in Noah's Ark. I think that was it. And anyway, he is dramatic, and he had bald head, towering. And he's demonstrating on the platform, on the pulpit. And they were trying to get into Noah's Ark. And he's very dramatic, and he's pounding on the pulpit, and he goes, and some little kid in the back of the church says, "Come in!" Then he slapped his bald head and said, "My message is ruined." But I encountered Jude early. But it's Jude that tells us about the wrestling match. And I read from this Cambridge scholar, a good choice by the Word Biblical Commentary on Jude. They write, they put Jude first and 2 Peter because 2 Peter relied upon Jude. And I can give you a host of the earliest followers. By the 2nd century, Jude was one of the earliest books canonized. And Jude, in addition, most scholars, as I started to say earlier, agree Jude relied on Paul. So I can relate as Hebrews to Jude. Evidently, the word of Michael quoted in Jude's source derived from Zechariah 3:2. Now, you remember Zechariah had 8 visions in one night. In one of the visions, Joshua, as a type of the people, is standing before the angel of the Lord, is the way Jude's source, an earlier source, has it than the Masoretic text. And he's standing in the presence of God, and the accuser is there, the devil, saying he's got dirty garments. And it's like a courtroom scene. And the angel of the Lord, in essence, says, "Shut your mouth." And says to his helpers, "Get pure, clean garments and take the dirty garments off of him and clothe him." A vision by Zechariah, but an accuser. And the angel of the Lord shuts him up, but we're enough like the devil. He might back off from the power and say, "Well, he was dirty when he came in here, and you covered him with fresh linen, but you said for dirty garments comes death. You're not just God." And we have the scene in Job where the rulers of heaven are gathered in council, and the devil's there. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you know what Job challenged and said, "Well, you take care of him. Turn me loose on him and he won't be what he is now." And God turned him loose. And then, because Job hadn't yet failed miserably, with his possessions taken, they have another council meeting. And the devil says, well, let me touch his body. And let me have a little more access. Okay, and we know Job and his boils. And we also know that unlike our Lord, you that have read the book of Job, he failed. And when he is lamenting to God, God asks him, because God can do whatever he wants, where were you when I, with my fingers, formed the mountains and carved out the seas? And Job came around to faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But the point is, another audience and a contest going on. Well, let me keep going here. I'm boring you? The idea of a contest between Satan and the angel of the Lord was later applied to other episodes in the history of Israel. The book of Jubilees. I printed it up from the Ethiopic copy and had it on display in our book list for a long time. Book of Jubilees. It's a book of Jubilees that names the daughter of Adam and Eve that Cain married. So if you wonder where he got his wife, just read the book of Jubilees. He married his sister. Boom! Well, when the genes had not yet been contaminated and the recessive genes were not there to join, which required for medical reasons that you back off too close a union, but when you live 800 to 900 years, you've probably forgotten who your sister was and you meet her as a stranger. But anyway, the Jubilees tells you that. But in the book of Jubilee, chapter 17 through 18, tells the story of the sacrifice of Isaac within the framework of a heavenly trial of Abraham, in which the prince of Mastema, Satan, again appears as an accuser, arguing that Abraham's faithfulness should be tested. When Abraham proves faithful, it's the angel of presence who on God's behalf intervenes to save Isaac. While the prince of Mastema was put to shame. And when Isaac was bound, there was a debate between Michael and Satan. Michael brought a ram to free Isaac, and Satan wanted to keep him off so that Isaac should be sacrificed. Now, Jubilees is mentioned in the Old Testament. Long after the book, the Bible, was canonized, Jubilees, the Ethiopic copy was found, and then Slavonic copy. The book of Enoch, Jude, I said, was canonized by the second century. It was only a couple of centuries later that they decided, because they hadn't canonized the book of Enoch and the testament of Moses, or the assumption of Moses, books that Jude relies on and quotes and utilizes as divinely inspired, that phrase, he'll come with 10,000 of his saints, is straight out of the book of Enoch. Not canonized. So by the 4th and 5th century, when they were arguing the ultimate canonization of the Bible, they wanted to throw Jude out because he, in essence, gives substance to non-canonized books, Enoch, Jubilees, etc. And go on. The book of Jubilees makes further use of the theme of the contest between Satan and the angel to illuminate the career of Moses in the Exodus. According to it was the prince of Mastema, not the Lord, as in Genesis, who tried to kill Moses. And it was the angel of the presence who delivered Moses from his power. Though Satan's motivation here plainly derives from his enmity toward God, the author of Jubilee still sees him as the role of the accuser. It was Moses' failure to circumcise his son, which put him under Satan's power, and the murder of the Egyptian. And the prince in Jubilees, the prince of Mastema, Satan, opposed Moses in his confrontation with Pharaoh, aided the Egyptian magicians. It's always been a problem in Genesis. These Egyptian magicians could turn their their staffs to serpents? No, Mastema, in contest against Moses, turns, and they have that big contest in Pharaoh's place, and the angel of the Lord outperforms Mastema. Moses and Aaron, it reads in the Damascus rule, arose with the hand of the Prince of Lights, and Satan in his cunning raised up Jannes and his brothers. The magicians were defeated by the angel of the Lord. At Moses' death in this apocalyptic literature, Satan makes a last attempt to assert his power over him. He does so by accusing Moses of murdering the Egyptian. And by this accusation, he intends to claim Moses' body and deprive him of the honor of burial by the archangel. Michael, however, silences Satan by his appeal to God to assert his authority over Satan. May the Lord rebuke you. At the Dead Sea Scrolls, recent stuff. Am I boring you? Another text which clearly belongs in the broadly same tradition is 4Q visions in the codes of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Amram, or Testament of Amram, in which Moses' father, Amram, relates a dream in which he saw two angels engaged in a legal dispute over him. The two angels, of whom the names only Melchizedek survives in the text, are the two chief angels, the Prince of Light, Michael, and the Prince of Darkness, Satan, who between them have power over all the sons of Adam. The dispute is plainly over whether Amram is a son of light belonging to the Prince of Light, or a son of darkness belonging to the Prince of Darkness. And the text as it survives gives us no reason to suppose that it's a question of Amram's fate after death. It took place during Amram's stay in Hebron, after which he returned to Egypt. And sometime before his death, Michael, and I can go on through 10 more pages of apocryphal and apocalyptic literature. What's the point? Too much of it to ignore. Swept in the book of Jude, there's a war going on much bigger than our part in it. There are contestants much more powerful than any of us. I said earlier concerning a mistake made by a couple of ladies on my staff. I don't doubt their motives. That's why, in a heart of love, I want to try to find a way to give them another start. What they did was inexcusable. But the first sin is coming to work without your armor on, not recognizing what Satan will do to keep you away from this cathedral, not recognizing that God not only paid the price in His love and somehow transcended the requirements of His righteousness and took to Himself the payment to silence the accusers, to once for all, let's just play God for a moment. And in the two-thirds of angels still left, there's some incipient rebellion that says, maybe He isn't going to keep His word as He forgives. I got to put it back before Calvary. Up till that point, had I lived in the first century B.C., and had I, out of the Maccabean rebellion, expressed a faith in God in my religious going beyond just the rituals, and like Abraham and Isaac before me, God took me up there. I have to be there while Satan shows up at the council meetings, and there's maybe some fringe angels that didn't go with Lucifer, but are watching God forgive these people. Has God done enough for you that you can share the joy that I have? I mean, you know, I get a little satisfaction out of seeing some champion, some hero survive and win. God can win any way He wants to. But my God won in such a marvelous way that I want to stand and applaud, and I want to make obscene gestures at the devil. You big mouth piece of... Always holding our sins up before God. Always saying, they're mine, God. I'm the prince of death and life. I hold the grave, the keys of death and hell. They're mine. You failed in your creation. And all you're doing is being like a big crybaby granddad. They don't belong here. You're not righteous. You're not fair. You're not... I can't even be sure that you'll keep the word of the good news, because you apparently just willy-nilly go back on your word. When Christ said, it is finished, God suddenly had in his hand, snatched from the devil, the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And in the figurative sense, as God raised him from the dead, and he took it to become the Helasterion. Here, God, unlock whomever you want. I even took a 3-day trip into the pit of darkness where the dead were, and witness this truth to them. Take them out of there. Take them from anywhere. Take anybody you want. And take them on your terms. My terms are trust, faith, not show-offy self-righteous works and performance. Faith. And I have a measure of grace from this seat of mercy. I only have to when the devil raises a finger against Gene Scott or anyone at the cathedral who ought to feel guilty if they didn't do their part and faithful last week. And those two who made the terrible mistake. Let them turn to me in faith and repentance and honestly commit themselves as Jesus did to the cross. Get out of the way, Satan. I got enough measure of grace sitting at the side of me that I could buy up the whole world and still have a fortune of grace in the bank called Helasterion. That's why for 29 years I've said, he wants your faith. He took care of everything else as a Helasterion. And the devil is fighting. And the devil is showing up. And the devil is accusing. But God has proven he was righteous to wait, righteous to forgive, knowing the price. His son was faithful and the price was paid. And he's aboundingly graceful. And nobody can argue amazing grace that saved a wretch like you and me. That's my message.